Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And our theme this evening is Faith, Not Sight. Faith, Not Sight. Once again, the preacher, Solomon, tackles the apparent anomalies of God's providence in the world, in this present life under the sun. He keeps coming back to this because he's not satisfied with just dealing with it once. He does it again and again, dealing with the objections of the unbeliever. Let us consider, firstly, God's approval or displeasure not clearly discernible in the events of this life. God's approval or displeasure not clearly discernible in the events of this life. And taking in the first three verses, we have the confidence of faith in the opening phrases. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. They are in the hand of God. That is, he knows them, and he, as it were, keeps them, and will acknowledge them eventually, but not necessarily visibly in this life under the sun. So Solomon is, as it were, by the inspiration of the Spirit in faith, he's saying, whatever may be difficult to understand in what we can see, yet by faith we know that God has in his hand, he knows and as it were keeps for display in due time the works of the righteous and the wise. And then we have no visible demonstration of God's distinction. At the end of verse 1, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now there are different views of what that means, but we take it as God's love or hatred, that is, whether a man is beloved and accepted of God, a believer, accepted through faith in Christ Jesus, whether he is one of them or whether he is hated, that is, living under God's wrath, who is, God is angry with the wicked every day. This is not often discernible from what is visible, though the tendency of evil is to bring trouble on its practitioners, and God does sometimes visit prominent wickedness with prominent judgment, yet frequently it is not the case. The outward state of the godly and the wicked can seem the same, and indeed sometimes it's even worse than that. It seems as if the wicked flourish and the righteous are afflicted. So Herod was ruling when John the Baptist was executed. And then we can consider shared providences and their tendency in verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Shared providences, the same event of prosperity or adversity. Many things that come upon men and women come upon both the wicked and the godly. The believer who lives godly in Christ Jesus, who attends the worship of God on the one hand, and the unbeliever, the ungodly, who couldn't care less. And yet, the same thing happens to them both. To him that sweareth, that is, in the profane, thoughtless, dishonest sense, and him that feareth an oath, who doesn't swear, at least not rashly, but fears an oath, the same things happen to them. There is no obvious benefit in this present world. And the tendency of this, verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. but there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The tendency is that the wicked takes encouragement in his wickedness. He goes mad in his wickedness. He says, what difference does it make? Because he sees that the same event happens to all. And Solomon here represents the opposing view as strongly as possible. And of course that's a good thing in setting forth the truth. Never understate the objection. State it fully, because we're not afraid of it. We must state it fully and answer it. Never do a poor job of stating an objection, because if you do that, it sounds as though you're frightened of the objection. It must be fully stated and exposed. You might say, well, why is it so that this, we know it is so, but why is it so? Why doesn't God vindicate righteousness in this present life? Why doesn't he show them? Why doesn't he demonstrate? But you see, godliness, the genuineness of godliness, must be made manifest in that it must exist when there is no outward, obvious outward benefit. That's the whole point with Job, wasn't it? Doth Job serve God for naught? Take away the hedges, take away his riches, take away his family. He'll curse God, but he didn't, because it was genuine. And it was shown to be genuine. And Satan was confounded by the power of God's grace at work in Job. So then, we cannot determine whether someone is godly from their material and benefits and the blessings they enjoy in this present life. That was the error of Job's friends. They said he's suffering a lot because he's not accepted before God. He's wicked, and that's why he's suffering. But they were wrong. So then, secondly, the death of the wicked is to be feared. The death of the wicked is to be feared in verse 4 to 6. Verse 3 ends, and after that they go to the dead. This is leading on to another consideration. It says, yes, this is what man is like. This is what providence is like. It appears not to distinguish, at least not in any clear way, between the righteous and the wicked in the measure of affliction that comes upon men. And yes, the wicked take advantage of this. This is a great evil, that because of the sin in their heart and the madness, they sin all the more. But they do go to the dead. And verses 4 to 6 give further considerations. First, there is hope for those who are not in hell. Verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. There is the possibility of deliverance, of preparation for death. Not deliverance from physical death, but from the eternal death that awaits the wicked beyond death. And this is only hinted at here, but that's the thought, that the most unimpressive man, like a living dog, is still living, and there is hope that he will be converted to Christ. And that's why we pray for the conversion of sinners while they're in this world. But the dead lion, that is the man who, however successful in this world, however well thought of, however great his standing, and however much wealth he has amassed, if he's dead, there is no hope. If he hasn't been brought to faith in Christ while in this world, then there is no hope. However strong and powerful a man has been, like a lion, if he's dead, that's it. He's lost. If he's not a Christian, he's lost. Whereas the living dog, the obscure and base man, as long as he's living, there's hope for him. So better a living dog than a dead lion. Better however poor a specimen in this world, to be still in this world than to have gone to the next world and never have been prepared for it. Then we have the possibility that the living will prepare, spelled out, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The living know that they will die. Now what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that death is still future, they know it will come, and if by God's grace they are wise, they can still prepare for death. Whereas the dead have no knowledge in the sense of having held before them the goal of preparation for the future. They have no knowledge, there's no learning experience, there's no learning to be wise after death. The lost in hell, they have a certain knowledge, but there's no gaining of wisdom unto salvation. It's all over now. There are none of the rewards of this world, nor the opportunity of preparing for the next, because they're in it. And indeed, they're forgotten in this world. That's what it says, the memory of them is forgotten. So that the man who dies in his sins, he's forgotten in this world, and all the things he enjoyed, the rewards of his success in this world, are no more, and there is no prospect of betterment or of preparation for a world to come, because he's already in the eternal world. Then verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. All that activity, all that feeling, all that thinking, all that purposing, all of their activity in this world, it's all finished. All the things that mattered, gone. All the things that stirred up their envy or their love or their passion or whatever, they have gone. And they will never return. That activity will never return again. And only the bleak and unending future in outer darkness. Now these things are only hinted at here as being off stage, as it were. Here is life under the sun. And here, at the other side, there is something. It's hinting at what cannot be seen. We can see what's on the stage under the sun, but it's saying there's more, there's beyond this. We can't see it. It's off the bound of what we can see. But this is the reality. When they leave all that is familiar in this world, then there is misery for the ungodly. Thirdly, the heavenly wisdom is worth having. The heavenly wisdom is worth having. Verse 7 to verse 10. While secular wisdom, that wisdom by which the world knows not God, that wisdom gained from merely looking at what is under the sun, concludes that the believer's ways are a waste of time, the possessors of the heavenly and true wisdom, that wisdom which cometh from above, from the Father of lights, they know otherwise, because they look at the bigger picture than the worldly wise. The worldly man looks at what's under the sun, but those who have the heavenly wisdom, they look at what's in the Word of God, they understand what's under the sun in the light of the Word, and they understand what's beyond life under the sun in the light of the Word. And so here we have, firstly, that God accepts the works of the believers. Verse 7, the second part, or the last phrase, for God now accepteth thy works. The reward of grace. Sinners are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and on the grounds of his merit. Yet those who are united to him by his grace, they are his and they serve him in this world. And God graciously owns the works of genuine devotion to Christ, their patience, their labour of love, and he will not cause them to lose their reward. God graciously acknowledges what his grace has enabled his people to do in the way of sanctification, of holiness, and serving him. And you see, in verse 7, Solomon is talking to those who have the heavenly wisdom, and he's saying, now enjoy his gracious provision, for God now accepts thy works. God does see, God does know. It's not a waste of time. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. He's saying, enjoy the Lord's provision, and enjoy it in a way the unbeliever cannot, even though he has the same things, knowing that you are at peace with God, ready for the world to come, and that all your labour to his glory will indeed be owned of him. And we are to glorify God with vigour while we are here. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. This kind of service is for this world, and attaining wisdom belongs to this world. Now that doesn't mean there's no service in the world to come, nor that there's no wisdom in the world to come. But it is in this world that this wisdom is first obtained. People become wise. If they're going to become wise, truly wise, then it happens in this world. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood their latter end. It is here that we must learn wisdom. Because the redeemed are wise in heaven, wiser than they ever were in this world. But the beginning of wisdom begins in this world. Enduring affliction for Christ's sake is in this world. The kind of service to the Lord in this world is distinctive. And so we are being told that we must exert ourselves in this world to the glory of God. This is the time of opportunity. We are to redeem the time, knowing that the days of evil are evil. First of all, by seeking the true wisdom that is in Christ Jesus, and then serving the Lord with all our heart. But then fourthly, the uncertainties of life. The uncertainties of life. From verse 11, there's a change. Verse 1 to 10 are something of a division from verse 11 onwards, although the theme is connected. We're told there are no guarantees. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. There are no dead certainties as far as the things of this life are concerned. The race, the hot favourite, everybody says he's sure to win. Maybe a lot of the time he does, but then he stumbles and he trips up and he falls and it doesn't work out the way people thought. Or the battle, the stronger side, surely they'll win, but no, it doesn't always work like that. The wisest men don't always prosper most. Bread to the wise, but not always. Sometimes wise men, able men, in that sense, able, competent men, who should flourish in business, something happens beyond their control, and despite all their abilities, they don't prosper. In other words, things don't always work out as we imagine they will. The best side does not always win. The wisest do not always prosper. Some circumstances outside their control can turn everything upside down. Time and chance, it says, happeneth to them all. The word chance there simply means occurrence or event. Something not in the hands of man, not in the arbitrary sense as if things just happen. But as far as the human viewpoint is concerned, they just happen. They happen in the providence of God. But occurrences, events, can happen to them all. So except what God has said, nothing is certain. And trouble can catch us like fish caught in a net, verse 12. For a man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men, snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Evil is there used in the sense of not moral badness, but trouble. And just as fish are caught in a net, so men can be caught in trouble. That's how little control we have. We're like fishes who can be caught in a net. How much power do we have to avoid the troubles of this present life? But even when wisdom delivers, it is not appreciated by others who benefit. Verse 13 to 15. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. He's saying wisdom doesn't guarantee success as to the projects of this world. He's saying even when wisdom delivers and achieves great things, it's not always appreciated by the beneficiaries. How true it is in a lifetime that a man can do great things or can show great wisdom and by his godly wisdom can deliver people from trouble, as like this little parable of the little city. And yet people forget. If he's a hero, it's only momentary. They soon forget. And that's true all the more in the long view of history. Think of the freedoms enjoyed in this country and in Scotland and in England. How much of it is owed to Knox, John Knox, and the reformers and the covenanters and the Puritans who by their wisdom sought to deliver the nation by the blessing of God from the tyranny of Rome and other royal despotism and so on. And yet who remembers them with honour now? Their wisdom is all forgotten. In fact, if they're remembered at all, it is by way of condemnation. While people still enjoy the residual freedoms that they secured in the good providence of God for succeeding generations. So wisdom, not only does not, this true wisdom, doesn't prevent all calamity. When it is used for the benefit of others, it's not necessarily appreciated. It's not valued. Verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Especially in the mouth of a poor man, an unimpressive man, his wisdom is despised. It's not valued unless it happens to accompany those things, those trappings of the world's wisdom, and then they might listen, at least for a time. This wisdom is listened to in calmer times more than tumultuous times. Verse 17. The words of wise men are heard and quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. In a tumult where fools clamour, the wise man is not heard. He might be heard in calmer waters, calmer times, or calmer circumstances. But wisdom's achievements can be weakened by one sinner. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. This is saying that so much that the godly wise achieve their wisdom is better than weapons of war, and yet one sinner, because we're all sinners, but using sinner in the sense of unrepentant sinner, can wreak havoc. So the godly can build up, and yet one wicked man can ruin it. And the overall thought seems to be this: the true wisdom, which is from above, is worth having, even though it is often unacknowledged as to its value. It is often not heeded, not remembered. It is often despised and bullied out of the way, and its influence seems small, and its achievements can be marred so easily by the wicked. But it's still worth having. Why? Well, the answer's at the beginning of the chapter. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. We are to serve the Lord, even though our service to Him, even though our possession of that wisdom which is from above, is not valued by others, nor its benefits, nor our labours safe from being harmed by others, even though it doesn't bring us honour or esteem, and even its apparent significance in its effect on others seems small, it's worth having. Why? Because those who are truly wise in Christ, they joy in God and in His salvation in this world, and they look forward to being glorified forever in the world to come. And so this chapter is saying, whether serving the Lord brings us greater benefits as to this world, whether it gives us standing in the eyes of men, whether it has much impact on others, whether it is valued by others, or whether our labours and what we seek to do remains after us, it's worth it to serve the Lord and to look forward to glory in the world to come. And so Solomon is answering the cynical objection: since God's providence does not clearly demark between the righteous and the wicked in this world, is it really worth it? Well, it is, because this world is not the end. Beyond what is under the sun, there is a world of misery for the wicked and a world of glory for those who are wise in Christ Jesus.